dismissed.
Amen. Go to Sunday school.
Praise the Lord. Those staying with me can turn to Romans chapter 9. Several people asked me for my notes on this series, so I uploaded them. They're on the website right now under study notes. There's a viewable option, and you can see it right on your phone if you want to follow along. I've even got the dates on there so you'll know where we are. The idea is that there are people who accuse God of immorality or some type of an accusation that God is not doing the right thing. And they pretend that they have a superior morality than the Bible. And of course, they don't. They are mistaken, and that's speaking charitably that they are mistaken. The chances are they've got ulterior motives, and some of the famous ones, you can actually research their lives and find their ulterior motives. Robert Ingersoll, the one that was the most famous one of these scorners that criticize God as if he's an immoral being, the God of the Bible, and that is their way of proving that he doesn't exist, because how could a God be this immoral and be worth worshiping, what have you? But he had ulterior motives for his attitude toward God. And that is that his father was a Presbyterian minister and was done wrong by the Presbyterian denomination in his eyes. And both he and his brother, who were young when their father was expelled from the Presbyterian, he was a minister, and they accused him falsely and all kinds of problems. And they had reasons to hate the church. They had reasons to hate Christianity, and that was their ulterior motives. You better be careful. You don't know what your own ulterior motives might be when you start accusing God. I'm going to be reading. You guys can you can see on the on the studies. I've got them. You can see them on your online if you want to follow along. I'm going to read here in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. We dealt with the first is the fact that God wants you to explain your accusations against him. He's going to give you the chance to argue your case. He tells you many, many times to testify against him, to come up with your arguments, bring your strong reasons. How many times does he say that? And so that's a very interesting thing, a very important point, that God gives you an independent viewpoint and allows you to speak your mind and to think your way. And he does give you the ability to judge between right and wrong. And that also ought to wake you up to the fact that you're going to be judged for your right or for your wrong. So if you can judge God, wait, he can judge you, right? So think about all of that. That was the first Sunday. The second Sunday, I dealt with the accusation of genocide, and God does command to destroy all the peoples of certain nations. And yet that is explained clearly, that it's a judgment, that God made a judgment against a sinful nation, and he did not do it capriciously or in a hurry. He was very patient, waited hundreds of years to get that done, because he says they aren't quite ready. And when it happened, he's not committing genocide. He gave life. He can take life. That's just the fact of being the creator. The third Sunday had to do with slavery. And I believe it's conclusive that the Bible is the reason why the slaves were emancipated. It was the Bible's influence that caused the understanding of the liberty of each human individual and the importance of every human individual and all of these things. And to try to shuffle or conflate the arguments between slavery and what the Bible teaches, to conflate what America did in men stealing slavery, chattel slavery that they had, to conflate that with what the Bible regulates as far as human service, it's a dishonest thing that they do. The fact is, the Bible is what emancipated the slaves in America and in Europe. And there's still a whole bunch of slavery going on right now in the rest of the world. It's all over the place. And I've heard it said that there's slavery going on right now in the United States, in the way the government can't control how people control, human trafficking and stuff. I don't really know, but at least it's not legal. You can't legally have a slave, and that's important. It's important not to be able to. And anyway, abolitionism was caused by the Bible, and that's an unfair accusation. And there's some other accusations which I'm going to deal with this morning. At least I'm going to start with some other accusations. First of all, let's read Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read starting at verse 14. This is one of those places in the Bible that God is accused, or God could be accused, you think. It's just right after he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And that's a hard verse, right? So he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Remember, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, the point here is not for me to try to explain to you this other accusation of God about predestination, about election, about God making ultimate decisions in people's lives, which is a hard doctrine. It's hard to stomach. I'm not here to apologize for the Bible or to apologize for God. As far as I'm concerned, and we have dealt with this in Sunday school before, under a series that I did called Unapologetics, and you can see that online. That's fine. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that if you accuse God, you should consider a few things. If you're going to accuse God, be warned. You might make an inappropriate judgment.
Right.
Now, God allows you to, and he frankly tells you, if you have a problem with my judgment, talk to me. Speak. Tell me. And by the way, if you're going to pray, talk to God. Tell him what you're thinking. Because God already knows it. You don't have to be shy around God. He knows everything you're thinking. Talk to him. Reason it out. You might be amazed when you actually speak it out in prayer how silly it might sound to you, especially when you put yourself in God's shoes and he's got other ways of thinking. But I want you to notice he says, he mentions this operative word called purpose. He says, for this purpose have I raised thee up. Why did Pharaoh become anything at all? Why do we even hear about Pharaoh? Why do we know anything about him? God raised him up. God gave him life. God gave him a special place in history. God gave him importance. God gave him all these things, and he didn't refuse them. He didn't reject them. He didn't argue against God when God was making him Pharaoh. See what I'm saying? God does all these things, and then people complain against God when God takes one step farther and hardens his heart so that he doesn't let the people go easily. All of this other stuff, he was willing. But then one point, God says, I don't want him to give in too quick. Otherwise, I won't be able to show off my power to my people. I want my people to see how much power I have. So I'm going to make his heart a little harder so that he won't give in too quickly, and I'm going to show my power. And God does that, and everybody says, that's horrible. But God gave him all of it beforehand. Everything was given by God. And God had a purpose in that one thing that he did that everybody complains about. Be careful if you're going to accuse God. Remember Job? Job got treated pretty raunchy by God in a sense. You know, he could have argued. He could have done something. But it says something in the chapter 1 of Job. It says, in all this, Job did not sin with his mouth. He did not charge God foolishly. You might ought to be careful charging God foolishly. Anyway, there are many accusations. I don't know if I read the whole quote. I've read it before, but just let me quickly read the whole quote of Richard Dawkins, because I'm going to deal with other accusations that they have against God besides genocide and slavery. Those two we've already dealt with. but there are a few others. For example, Dawkins in The God Delusion, page 31, says this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. This was Richard Dawkins. Anybody want to, what do you call it, evaluate that for charging God foolishly? Consider it. Now, some of these aren't even worth answering. Some of these are just so out there. For example, he says, he's jealous and he's proud of it. It's like Dawkins didn't know what the word jealous means. I've looked it all up. By the way, if you guys are going to look up words, I would suggest that you look up words in Webster's Unabridged Second Edition. And the reason why is because in the third edition, they changed their philosophy of dictionaries, and they include every idea that's come to play. Now words have all these meanings, and they get somehow legitimized by the new philosophy of language. And that is, if you use a word a certain way, then that's legitimate. And I just disagree with that. But the second edition, which was done in the 30s, I think, actually is probably the apex, the height of dictionary information, and it will tell you what the actual meaning of the words are. Now, jealous does not mean envious. That's not what it means. We use it that way inappropriately. Jealous means you are fervently aware of what's yours, and you're willing to defend it. It has to do with what's yours. I'm jealous of my wife.
Amen.
I'm not insecure. It's not like I don't want her to ever talk to anybody. That's not the idea, but this is the kind of way Dawkins is trying to treat that God is, that he's jealous and he's proud of it, as if that's a put down. Of course God is jealous. He's jealous over what's his. I'm jealous over my wife. My wife's jealous over me. You don't think my wife would get upset if I went out to dinner with some other woman? Well, yeah, she'd get upset, but it's just eating. Well, yeah, but she's jealous. It's jealous, and jealousy is absolutely right when it has to do with yours. And I tell you what, walk up to my wife and slap her. What do you think I'm going to do to you? You better hope I'm not armed. Although you might die quicker. You're not going to hurt my wife. I'm jealous. I'm going to defend what's mine. I'm going to put my own life on the line to defend her. Why? It's because I'm jealous. And am I proud of that? You bet I'm proud of that. I'm proud that I'm jealous. I'm proud that I know what's mine and that I have the willingness to fight for it and say, this is mine. I was willing to fight for my children. I'm willing to fight for my family. I'm willing to fight for my country. Why? I'm jealous. Amen. That's what jealous means. And Dawkins pretends it's a put down or it's a negative thing, as if God is some kind of a petty husband that doesn't want his wife even to have a phone. Silly. No, that's not the way God is. God is jealous over what's his. That's why he says you can't have other gods. He tells his people you can't have other gods. You can't pray to Mary. You can't pray to Santa Claus. Oh, I'll pick on some of you. Stop praying to Santa Claus. Stop teaching your kids to pray to Santa Claus. Right? Because God's jealous. He says, I will not give my glory to another. Right? Of course he's jealous. He's proud of his jealousy. He's petty. As Dawkins says, he's petty. He's petty. Petty means his complaints are minor. You really think God's complaints are minor? He says, I'm going to destroy the world because the world is full of violence. That's not a minor complaint. The world is full of violence. Who wants violence in the world? And God says, no, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to fix this because violence is not acceptable. Yeah, and there's a whole lot of other things that are not acceptable. This is not petty. God's put up with an awful lot of petty stuff. He's not petty. He says he's unjust, acts or judges wrongly. Absolutely wrong. That's just foolish. And it's also begging the question. He's unforgiving. Really? Unforgiving means refusing to forgive even when you may without inconvenience. This is God, unforgiving, really? This is Dawkins accusing the God of the Bible of being unforgiving? I don't understand that. I don't know what Bible he's reading. Control freak. He obsessively wants to control others' business. No, I think he's given you a tremendous measure of autonomy and lets you make all kinds of decisions. Even going against him, he gives you that freedom. In what way is he a control freak? I mean, when was the last time he corrected your driving? He's not a control freak. My wife, that's a different story. She wants to control my driving, but God, no, he lets me drive any way I want. He gives me opportunity to do things. He's not a control freak. Vindictive. Characterized by a strong desire for personal revenge. Vindictive. Is God vindictive? Absolutely not. He's very patient. And bloodthirsty, eager to kill, and enjoys it. Ethnic cleanser, expels unwanted ethnicities. Boy, he created all the ethnicities. Skip over a few. He's pestilential, really? He's pestilential? He causes disease, or he's like a disease? I don't understand this. Megalomaniacal, obsessed with his own power. He's got a lot of power, folks. And I think he knows his own power. Sadomasochistic, he gets pleasure from pain. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He makes it clear in the Bible. He does not enjoy hurting people and of course he certainly, how could he be masochistic? He doesn't hurt himself. This is just such a stupid argument that Dawkins makes. It's not really even worth responding to. Then you have one, he says he's capriciously malevolent. Capricious, do you know what capricious means? Says, acts according to whims or fleeting emotions. This is the God of the Bible? I don't think he's reading the Bible. Malevolent? Wishes or wills harm to others? He's given us every good thing we have. Every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no darkness, neither a variability, nor a shadow of turning. That's our God. And that he's a bully. He uses superior strength or advantage to inappropriately intimidate. No, there's nothing inappropriate about God using his power. Just like there's nothing inappropriate about the traffic control officer pulling you over in traffic and giving you a ticket. Nothing inappropriate about that. You start throwing things at him. You start cursing at him. You ought to go to jail, and you ought to have all kinds of things thrown at you because he's using his power appropriately. He's not a bully, and neither is God when God decides to judge you. So, he's wrong. There are three or four things that I think do deserve to be mentioned. He says, we've already dealt with genocidal and the slavery one that comes from a different, not Dawkins. He didn't mention the slavery, but he mentioned several others. He says how about this one? He's racist. God is racist. What race is God of? Isn't this stupid?
Amen.
God is not of any race. How can he be racist? No, he does tell you to be careful. Don't mix in with unbelievers. And he tells you Christian not to marry an unbeliever. Whole lot of you don't listen to that. I don't understand. I don't understand why you don't listen to God. God's trying to give you a better life. But he says don't do that. Yeah, of course, but he's not racist. That's a very foolish statement. He's pestilential. That doesn't even make sense. He actually warned us that sin would cause all these things. All right, there are many things that we can deal with. There's another one that he mentions. It's called misogynistic. You know what misogynistic means? He despises women. He disrespects, despises, doesn't like women. This is the accusation that God, and why is God misogynistic? Because God made an order in the family and made an order in the church. And so that makes him misogynistic. Now, we really have dealt with this to some degree before, but let's just deal with that. Let's just deal with that just for a little while. God made an order in the family. Did you know that God made an order in the family?
Yes.
How about it, married folks? Did you know that there's an order that God set up? The Bible puts it in several terms. He says that he created Adam first. Let's go there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I'm going to point out to you that God is not misogynistic. He loves women. Women is the crown. Women are the crown of his creation, the last thing he created. Wake up, folks. This is the last thing. If God could get better with time, he did. If he could improve with practice, he finally got it right when he made the woman, right? I know that's a good argument for you girls. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I said. Let's go ahead and read a little bit. Chapter 11, look at verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. That doesn't mean he hates women. It's just, it's an order. It's an order. He says, man is the head of the woman. Now he has an argument for it. If you look down a little bit farther, he says in verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. So it's the way God created in the beginning is important to God. Said God created the man, and then of the man he made the woman. That's his argument, not my argument. That's his argument. Okay, look at verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Hey, that's my life verse. I quote that to my wife all the time. The man was not created for the woman. The woman was created for the man. Let's get that right, okay? But look at verse 10. For this cause, I'm sorry, that's not the one I'm looking for. Verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. You need them both, right? You gotta have both. So, both of them are important. It just has to do with the order. And this does go against the modern way of thinking, especially with this idea that women have, that in order for us to truly, you know, have equality, we've gotta get rid of all of this nonsense, misogynistic stuff, like anything the Bible says about the order in the family. Now, Bible also talks about the order in the church. The Bible does say that women are not supposed to have usurp authority in the church. But I've heard people extrapolate that, and I know this bothers some of you ladies, it might bother you. I get it. I understand. I'm not here to apologize for God. I personally think I'm a man, so I don't have your bias. I don't have to defend women's place in society. All I can do is tell you what the Bible says, and if you don't like it, you might join up with all the other women of this generation and find yourself fighting God. You just might find that out. All right. I've heard people extrapolate this order that God made in the family and the order that is in the church and say that means women shouldn't be president. But you know, I have looked. I can't find one place in the Bible where it says women should not rule politically. If there was never once where a queen was rebuked for being a queen.
Right.
Never once. Not once did it say you shouldn't work for a woman boss. Doesn't say that women shouldn't be promoted. It never says that. The Bible doesn't give that in fact, the Bible says the opposite many times. It talks about women who were in charge. Deborah was a judge. She did it all, and she criticized the man because he came to her and said, I need your help. And she says, then you're not going to get the glory. Thought you were a man. Then she had to be the one. All right, there's many, many other things, but there is an order in the church and in the family. Now, this is what women don't like, and I imagine some of you ladies in here might walk out and never come back if I tell you that this is the way the Bible speaks it. He says there is an order in the family, and there's an order in the church. Let's just talk about the order in the family. The man should have the final say, the last word. And I don't like that when I have to tell my daughters, because they've got dumb husbands, and don't quote me on that, but hope this isn't, you can erase that part out of there. But I have to tell them, well, you know, you gotta let him make a decision. What is it about you ladies that can't say, let him make the decision? I've talked to men who, and I've talked to many, many men who have a problem with this. They suffer because they're trying to get it taken care of, trying to do something in their family. But the wife objects. The wife says, no, I'm not doing that, whatever. And men are a little bit timid. They don't want to be mean. And so they just let the wife push them around. Well, I'm telling you, you have to stand up. You have some responsibility. God put it this way. It's not your choice. You don't get to choose whether or not you're going to lead the family. If you let her lead, you did it. It was your choice, your decision. I tell men, you need to make the decision. If she says, no, I'm not putting up with that, I'm going to leave, I'll walk out, whatever, well, you're going to have to just have some backbone and put up with it. Now, what I've noticed is that when a man has some backbone, the wife will submit. It's an amazing thing. I don't know. I don't know why, but it does happen. If you have some backbone, the wife will submit. Now, I tell you, wives, you ought to just do it voluntarily.
Amen.
You ought to do it with the right attitude. Amen. Why? Because God said so.
Amen.
You want to read it? Ephesians 5. Look at Ephesians 5. Let's read it. Now, I've got commentaries, and I've heard it preached where they say that this passage of the Bible is trying to teach universal submission. Because it says, submit everyone one to another or whatever. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, verse 21, Ephesians 5:21. But then keep reading, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, not to everybody's husband, but to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, we could keep going, but let's go ahead and read down toward the bottom. Let's look at verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you, you men in particular, so love his wife even as himself. You have not done that yet, husband. You ought to wake up to your responsibility.
Amen.
Love your wife as yourself. And the wife see that she... Oh, there's that word in the King James Bible. Man, we're going to have to change the King James Bible. That's just no good. Let the wife see, make sure you reverence your husband.
Amen.
You could probably get a new version that'll say something different. I'll bet you could get a commentator that would tell you that that's not what this is talking about. I'll bet you could get a pastor nowadays standing in front of a congregation saying, oh, don't listen to that. That's not what it's saying. You misunderstand. The whole tenor of the book is trying to teach universal submission, and we have an egalitarian society, blah, blah, blah. I understand English, and I believe the King James Bible is accurate. And it says, wives, see that you reverence your husband.
Amen.
Now, it's not appropriate for us to tell wives to submit to the husband if we're not going to emphasize that men ought to love their wives even as themselves.
Amen.
In fact, the Bible says three things. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Love your wife as if she's your own body.
Right.
You pamper your body pretty good, I'll bet you. And love your wife as yourself. And I don't believe any of us have fulfilled that.
That's right,
man. And so you don't have a whole lot of room to complain if she's not terribly submissive to you.
Amen.
Boy, you really need to learn how to do that. And that's a rough thing. Because loving somebody as yourself, or as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that's a tall order. The decisions you make have to be in her best interest. Every time. It's never about buying yourself a motorcycle and making sure she has the same old clothes. That's not what it's about. It's not about her being subservient to you. It's about you making decisions that are best for her in every single case.
Amen.
Every time. There you go. That's better than an amen. That guilty laugh. Love your wife even as yourself. But wives, if you want to do the right thing, submit yourselves to your husband. And why? Is it because he's smarter than you? No, because God said so. He is smarter than you. Come on.
Amen.
All right. God said so. You don't have to have proof of it. God said so. You don't have to have reasoning that makes it work. God said so. God did this. God made Adam first, then made, and he's got a bigger purpose. He's got a bigger purpose. And let me tell you something. Modern society doesn't have the same objectives that God has.
Right.
And this is really where the problem is. The real problem is conflicting objectives. Conflicting objectives. Modern society has very narrow, self-centered objectives. It's all about me, me, me. I want to, what do they call it? First of all, they talk about unalienable rights. You know what rights are? Your entitlement. something that you are entitled to, that you can step up and say, that's mine, you can't have it. You'd be jealous over your rights, right? Well, since at least the Declaration of Independence, and probably before that, we're talking about rights, the rights of man, the rights that men have, the rights that everybody has, the rights of the homeless, the rights that everybody's talking about rights. But what about responsibilities? What about function? What about other things that are maybe more important? You know what the Bible talks about? The unmerited and unconditional gifts of life, liberty, and property that God give you. You see, the Declaration of Independence mentions rights. God calls them gifts. The gift of life. The grace of life. And boy, you know, we might ought to think that when we demand rights and we talk about rights and my entitlements and what's mine as an individual, wait a minute. Stop and think about something that might be actually more important than your individual rights. I bet you that you would find out there are some things that are more important. I would say, you know, raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is more important than your rights as a woman.
Yeah.
Maybe, maybe. All right, the pursuit of happiness. Nobody knows why Thomas Jefferson changed the standard. The standard was life, liberty, and property. That was the standard in English, the English Enlightenment argument about against kings and divine right of kings and stuff like that. There was a big argument going on, and Locke and Stuart Mill and a whole bunch of people were arguing about all this stuff, and it was about rights of life, liberty, and property because of, you know, all of these things are things that God endowed us with. And I agree to all, with all of this stuff to a point. I just want you to understand there are other interests, there are other objectives besides your own personal narrow self. And, Thomas Jefferson changed that property to the pursuit of happiness. I want you to consider the pursuit of happiness. I realize he probably did it, that this is the theory, that he changed the words from property to pursuit of happiness so that it would not entitle landowners only these privileges. Maybe that's true, maybe that's not, I don't know. But I know that most people nowadays consider their own happiness to be the ultimate objective, and that is a mistake. Your own personal happiness is not the ultimate objective. You could actually be miserable all your life, and if you raised a good child, boy, you had some progress. You did something good, right? If you provided for your children until they were grown and could provide for themselves, you did good, even if you were miserable the whole time.
Amen. Amen.
Maybe your happiness is not what it's all cracked up to be.
Amen.
And have you noticed that now that people are only interested in their own happiness, how unhappy they are? In fact, the more you pursue happiness, the less happy you're going to become. Because you ought to be pursuing something valuable. Something useful. Something productive, maybe something spiritual, maybe.
Amen.
The pursuit of the knowledge of God, maybe the pursuit of conformity to His image.
Amen.
Why don't you pursue something worth going for?
Right.
Amen. I mean, you make your life almost like it's a video game. You can spend hours on it and get nothing done. Absolutely nothing done. You have not developed any useful skill. Hey, man, that's good preaching. That's good. Okay, how about the objective of universal equality? Universal equality! We want everybody to be equal! Everybody! Well, yeah, that's an objective. That sounds good. Let's all be equal, yeah. But what about maybe maximum functionality? What about if we want everybody to function the best and everybody together do the best? I've made the explanation many times, even recently. But it's like the difference between your left hand and your right hand. If you make sure everything is equal, then you would switch the hammer and the nail every other time, right? You would put the nail in the left hand, first time, bang. Then you'd put the nail in the right hand, switch to the hammer in the left hand, and then bang. And then you do that, because you're trying to be equal, right? But equality is not your objective when you're hammering nails. You tell the left hand, suck it up and hold the nail. Because the right hand is better at hitting it than you are. Right? Of course. Functionality is more important than equality. Oh boy, if people could learn that.
Amen.
You know, another thing they think of, the objective is human potential. Everybody wants to get to their full potential. That's the whole idea. And I hope you do. I hope you get to your full potential. You might be disappointed what your potential turns out to be, but I want you to reach it. I want you to get your full potential. But what if your personal human potential is not that important? What if there's something else more important? Like empowerment for service. Like you could actually become capable of helping somebody. Capable of helping somebody. Like that fellow who was the genius up there in New England. He was this genius. And he gave it all up to go minister to some Indian tribes and translated the Bible into that Indian tribe. And then he died young. And they still have that Bible. Nobody speaks that language anymore. But you know what he gave? He said, I don't want that. I don't want my personal fulfillment. I'm not looking for my personal fulfillment. I'm looking to be useful in some way. A whole lot of people gave up on something good in order to become missionaries. Wasn't it C.T. Studd gave up an inheritance, a huge amount of money to be a missionary? Why? He wasn't so interested in his personal potential or his personal empowerment. Or fulfillment. What about eternal life? Isn't that more important than personal fulfillment? I mean, what if you actually had a failure of a life, but you got eternal life?
You won.
You win if you won the lottery. You had a terrible life. Everything went bad. You were sickly all your life. Yeah. You missed out on every opportunity. You wound up poor. You wound up, everything was wrong. Everything was bad. And you just, I don't know. It was terrible, but you got eternal life. You got saved. And you wind up in heaven. Eternal life is more important than personal fulfillment. And of course, immediate gratification. That's what everybody wants. We want it now. And boy, is that a mistake. Everybody knows these are conflicting interests and they are a mistake. Ladies, I will tell you that women's liberation is exactly that problem. Conflicting interests. Did it ever occur to you that raising children is more important than being president?
Amen.
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 It's more important.
That's right.
I used to not like Mother's Day, but now I celebrate it with rejoicing. Why? Because people are disrespecting mothers. Amen. And you shouldn't be disrespecting mothers. That's the most important job on our planet.
That's right. Amen.
They've got something to do. And you know, nowadays they don't treat it like it's worth anything.
Yeah.
That's a wrong attitude, folks. And so nowadays what we have is people insisting that we want equality. How can women have equality if they can't kill their baby on demand? And that's true. You see, if you can't kill your baby, you got a problem. You can't be equal. Yeah, sorry. But you got to choose, Christian woman. You got to choose.
Amen.
You want pro-choice? Choose. You choose equality, then you got to give women the right to kill their baby. Boy, you know, I'm thinking God's going to have something to say about all this someday. He's going to say you were aimed at the wrong thing. So somebody like Dawkins calls God misogynistic. Why? Because he makes an order in the family. But the order in the family works. And it is a beautiful thing when it's done right. If you've ever seen a truly godly biblical type of marriage. If you've ever seen one that goes the distance and raises children and has an entire greater family, what you call a extended family, all the way back from great old patriarchs, all the way down to the youngest ones of them. You see something working in the way God intended it to work, it's better.
Amen.
It's better. It's a whole lot better than what I saw just a little while ago. Somebody walking his dog and taking a picture of his dog in the blue bonnets. Bless your heart. That's your idea. Well, I'm going to take a picture of my Fluffy in the blue bonnets. That's what I'm going to hang on my bedroom wall, or I'm going to hang it on my living room wall. Picture of my Fluffy in the blue bonnets. Isn't that beautiful? Let me tell you something. That's mental illness. I am not joking. That is mental illness. You need to learn what God thinks is important, and being a mother is important.
Amen.
It's more important than equality. It's more important than getting the same number of women CEOs as men.
Yeah.
It's certainly more important than making sure women tennis players can beat men tennis players.
They can't.
No, they can't. So stop harping about equality and start looking at God's objectives. Maybe God has a different objective and maybe it's better than your objective. Think about it.
Amen.
There's an awful lot of things. I want you to know that in the Bible, women are morally equal to men. It's very clear. The Bible is a great step forward in the way women have lived historically. Right. Tremendous amount of blessing. Did you know that in the Bible, God, Jesus himself, gives women the right to divorce their husband if they are unfaithful to them? That's not in any other society in the history past. That comes from Jesus. You see, Moses said if a man doesn't like his wife, he can divorce her. But that's there it stopped. But Jesus said if a man commits adultery against his wife, she can divorce him. Jesus said that. Mark chapter 10. That is huge equality. not envisioned by men. You know how upsetting that would be to men in those days to think I can't have more than one wife? That was Jesus. Jesus set it up that way. That comes from the Bible. Boy, there's a whole lot more. The Bible has many women serving in the ministry. The Bible has women prophets. Many of them. Many women prophets. So, ladies, don't pretend that the Bible is against you. The Bible is not misogynistic. God is not misogynistic, but God does insist upon the order. If you want freedom, you do not want to submit to a husband, don't get married. That's what the Bible says. Don't get married. It's very simple. And husband, if you don't want to have to love somebody just like yourself all the time taking care of her, don't get married. The Bible says there's a legitimate way. You just say, okay, I'm going to get rid of that part of my life, and then I can get a dog and take pictures in the blue bonnets. But if you're going to get married, you're going to have children, then you're going to do things in the order that God set up, because that's the only way to do it right.
Amen.
You let God make it beautiful, and he will make it beautiful if you would just listen to God. God is wiser than you. Don't charge God foolishly. Don't pretend that modern society is progress. Have you ever heard about somebody say they're on the right side of history? Well, what is the right side of history? As if history automatically progresses, and if you're against something that they're doing, you're on the wrong side of history. That's a stupid statement. There's no wrong side of history. There's just wrong.
Yeah.
And you can tell what's wrong. You can tell what's right. You know.
Yeah, amen.
The right thing is to do things God's way.
Amen.
The way he created it in the beginning is a guide for you to know how to live it now.
Amen.
And so he gives you an order in the family, and he gives us an order in the church, and that's what we're going to do. And I'll just tell you right now, I'm going to the grave this way. I am not interested in pleasing this modern generation. I am not interested in doing things their way or trying to learn or trying to get better or to become more relevant or whatever. I'd be glad to just go out with a bang.
Amen.
Just let me die in obscurity somewhere and not charge God foolishly, not change God's ways. Do things right.
Amen.
If that bothers you, then, you know, I'm sorry for you. I really do. I feel for you. But God's way is better, and you're charging God foolishly if you consider him misogynistic just because he put an order in the home.
Amen.
It would do you well to accept God's order. It would bless you tremendously if you'd accept God's order. And just to recap, husbands, love your wives.
Amen.
Think about them, everything. The best you could possibly do for them. The best thing in their interest. Whatever's best for them. Not for you. Not for you. What's best for them. Think that way. And ladies, reverence. You know what reverence is? You know the difference between reverence and honor? Reverence is outward. Honor's inward. I honor my wife. She honors me. But the Bible didn't say just honor. Reverence. That means, ladies, show some respect to a husband just because he's a husband. You know what Peter said? Sarah called Abram Lord.
Yes.
Lord, Debbie, Lord. little L, Lord. Don't use the big L, Lord. Little L, Lord. But it's a matter of reverence. If you husbands could learn how to love your wives as you love yourself, boy, you'd be amazed at how much they'd love you back. And let me tell you, Ladies, if you would reverence your husband, you'd be amazed at how much they would give for you. Yeah. What they would, how they would love you, and how you would be so important to them that it would be such a beautiful thing if you'd let God have His way. Amen. I think that's all we got time for.
Amen.